Well, good evening, church family, guests who are with us tonight. Thank you for joining us again for Lessons on Liberty with Brother Jack Clay. And we're really excited about this evening because the first 2 weeks that we've shared on the Lessons on Liberty really are building up a foundation for what you're going to hear tonight. Now, if you're just joining us tonight, what you're going to hear is going to be meaningful to you as well. But if you want to fill in all the gaps and really get this foundation, you can go and find the videos from the previous 2 weeks on our church website at westernhillschurch.com. And once you get there, just click on the sermons button. You'll find the Lessons on Liberty. Or you can do this right here on our Facebook page. As you're watching live later on, you can just scroll our page and go find the Lesson on Liberty videos on our Western Hills Facebook page. So we're so glad that you're here with us tonight to join us. I do have one announcement I want to make before we get started tonight, just so you can mark your calendars this evening and start making preparations to be part of this upcoming training that we're going to be doing right here in the midweek slot. And this training that's coming up is called One Church. One Church. And it's unity in Jesus. And it's building a biblical foundation for loving God and neighbor. And I just want you to know that that particular training is one that I had the privilege of going through last spring. One of my good friends, who's a pastor at the Vine Church on the north side, his name is Brandon Scott, and he was a missionary in Guatemala for 10 years with his family. And he is passionate about cross-cultural ministry and helping churches build a culture of love as they learn to love everybody, people who are like them, people who aren't like us, people who share our opinions, people who don't share our opinions. What is the basis for unity and love in the church? And Brandon Scott is a passionate teacher. He's a gifted teacher, and he'll be sharing with us how we can build that culture and practical skills that we can take away so that we'll be better equipped to love people and to make disciples even across cultural lines. So cross-culture can mean a lot of things. Certainly right now, as we watch on social media, we see a lot of disunity, charged emotions, things going on our social media feeds. And cross-cultural ministry can certainly include across racial lines, but it could also be gender, age, ethnicity. There's so many different areas where we need to learn to be better equipped to love people, to listen to people, no matter what place we're in or they're in. So meeting people where they're at, that's what that training will be about. So I hope that you'll join us. Mark your calendar. It starts 2 weeks from tonight on June 17th at 6:30. If you want to be part of that, then one of the things you need to do is just comment on this live stream or go find our event on Facebook and say you're going, because Amanda Autry is facilitating that training and she needs to get a workbook to you. And as I went through this training last year in the spring, I want you to know it's just one of the most solid trainings I've ever been through on this subject. So I hope you'll join us for that in a couple weeks. But tonight we get to continue on Lessons on Liberty with Brother Jack Clay, and we're just going to open this time with a word of prayer. I hope you'll join us, and then we'll launch into this lesson. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for your word, that in a world that has so much uncertainty, that you are a God of certainty. And we can turn our focus and our attention to you. We can listen and we can learn as your Holy Spirit reveals the truth to us through your word, through your church. So, Lord, we pray that you would move in our hearts in that way tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you're on Facebook with us, we just invite you right now on the comments, or you can like or whatever you want to do. But please help us welcome Brother Jack Clay for our third lesson on liberty.
Well, good evening and welcome. I'm so glad you're here tonight. I'm so excited to be with you, to share with you some things tonight that the Lord shared with me through the years, and things that I've learned from the Word of God and just studying history about liberty, and I'm really excited about tonight. Before we get started into our slides, I want to just do a little bit of review, and so those of you who may not have been with us before, might get a little glimpse of what we have been studying. First of all, we defined liberty, and We said that liberty is not the freedom to do whatever you want to do. However, it is the freedom to do what is right according to God's word. There must be a standard for liberty, and liberty must be balanced with law. We looked at the source of liberty, and we said that liberty is God-given, not government-granted. And I think that's so important as we begin to study today, is that liberty is a gift to us from God. The next thing we looked at is liberty is first internal, and then it is external. Okay, so the internal is the cause. Okay, it's the cause of liberty within the individual. And the cause of that, as it works out in our lives, is that we have liberty in the civil sphere. Okay, so that's very important. And then after that, we define that there are five different types of liberty. The first type of liberty, of course, an internal liberty, is individual spiritual liberty. That liberty comes about as a result of entering into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we do that, He frees us from the bondage of sin. We are no longer under the ultimate penalty of sin, which is separation from God eternally. We are no longer under the power of sin in our lives. The Bible says that sin will not be our master anymore because we are not under law, but we're under grace. And then finally, one day we will be delivered from the very presence of sin when we die, and we will go to be with the Lord in heaven, and there will be no sin. So individual spiritual liberty, it's the very basis of liberty, and that's found in Christ and in Christ alone, not part of our good works, not something we earn or that we deserve, but it is a free gift of grace from God to us as we trust in Him. The second type of liberty has to do with liberty of conscience, okay? And that liberty of conscience is something that has to do with how we live, living according to the Word of God. And as we do that, we find that we are free. We are, in fact, the Bible says, if the Son has made you free, you will be free indeed. And in our lives, in our relationship with God, there is freedom there, freedom to worship Him, freedom to serve Him. But there's freedom in our relationships with others, okay? And we're free to love them as Christ loved them. Before I didn't do that, before I knew the Lord, I didn't love other people as Christ loved them. Why? Because I was so concerned about myself. I was always, life was about me. But when I surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ and He gave me true liberty, then He began to work in my life that liberty of conscience where I learned how to love others. And then there are three types of external liberties. The first type of external liberty that we looked at was religious liberty, the freedom to worship and serve God freely according to the Scriptures, okay? Without fear of oppression or fear of government intrusion or anything like that, that we're free to worship with other believers in Christ, okay? Religious liberty, that leads to, to political or governmental liberty. And that liberty is something where I live in a society where government doesn't grant my rights, but government protects the God-given rights that I have received from the Lord, that of life and liberty and property. And we looked at that last week. Well, governmental liberty leads to, political liberty leads to economic liberty. And we talked about that last week too, and how I'm free to own property and to work to meet my needs and to share with others and to exchange with them in a free market society where I can have my needs met. And not only that, but where I can help meet the needs of others. So tonight what we're going to do, okay, is we're going to begin to look at the relationship between religious liberty, governmental liberty, economic liberty. They are so, in fact, one of our founding fathers, John Witherspoon, said that these three things are inextricably intertwined. I can barely say that, okay? They're inextricably intertwined together. In other words, you can't separate religious liberty from political liberty, and you can't separate political liberty from religious liberty or from economic liberty. All those things, they all work together. Let's look and see how that happens tonight. You will notice the internal going to the external, and then how that works out. Okay, the first thing we want to do is we want to look at the Scripture. And in the Scripture, it says in John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I hope that in the last couple of weeks, plus the couple of weeks we have here left, that you will understand and that I will understand just more and more of what this Scripture is saying to us, what Jesus was saying to us. You will know the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Well, that's what our forefathers believed. Let's look at one that we haven't looked at yet, Benjamin Franklin. Look what he said. Freedom is not a gift bestowed upon us by other men, but a right that belongs to us by the laws of God and nature. Freedom is a gift to us from God. It's not something that is given to us by other men or by the government. Okay, that's very important. Well, let's look at some more scriptures as we do that then, okay? And this is what the Scripture says. Paul, speaking, said this, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now let's see if we can advance a couple of slides there. Are we having a little problems? There we go. Look, he says, I take pains. Hey, this is very important to me, he said, that I have a clear conscience toward God and toward man. In other words, there is nothing that I have done intentionally to offend God. I have sought to walk in His Word and to live by His statutes and to follow Him with my life and to serve Him and to love Him with all of my heart. But you know what? I haven't done anything either intentionally to offend man. Now, I've sought to live by the truth, and I understand when I start to live by the truth that that may be offensive to someone, but I haven't tried to offend them. I've sought to walk in love and to reach out in love to other people and to share with them the love which God has given me. I always take pains. I exercise myself, he says, to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now look at this next scripture, because it's kind of a transitional scripture for us. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now that's an interesting statement, and how does that relate to liberty? Okay, remember that liberty is first internal and then it's external. And here is a governmental verse. If I don't know how to manage my own house, how can I take care of God's church? Well, there was a man back in the early 1600s. He was a Dutch jurist, and his name was Hugo Grotius. And Hugo Grotius said this. Now, this is a long statement, but I want you to listen very carefully to it, and then let's draw some conclusions, okay? He said this. He knows not how to rule a kingdom that cannot manage a province, nor can he wield a province that cannot order a city. Now, these are all governmental terms. Or can he order a city that knows not how to regulate a village? Nor he a village that cannot guide his family. Nor can that man govern well a family that knows not how to govern himself. That's pretty good. But he goes on, neither can any govern himself unless reason be Lord, will and appetite, in other words, their passions, her vassals or her servants, nor can reason rule. Well, let's go take it a little farther. nor can reason rule unless herself be ruled by God, and wholly be obedient to Him. If I were to ask you, what is the greatest form of government? Many of you, like I did most of my life, would say, "Oh, well, that's the federal government. That's Washington D.C. That's the greatest government in the world." But not according to Hugo Grotius. Now, he is a man who spoke with wisdom, because he said, if I can use the terminology, the greatest form of government is Christian self-government. In other words, I learn to govern myself, to control my passions and my desires. I learn to reason from the Word of God how to live and how to govern my family, how to govern myself and how to govern my family. And then the spheres of government just keep getting larger and larger and larger. But the most powerful, the most influential form of government is Christian self-government. Reason rule unless herself be ruled by God. Now, we don't think that today, do we? Maybe we haven't thought of government that way. We always think government from the outside coming in and affecting me. But the truth of the matter is as I surrender my life to Christ, He gives me the ability to govern myself, and then that government works itself out. How I govern my family. That is so important. That's in how I treat my wife and how I treat my children and how I lead them. And as I do that, it affects my community around me. And as I affect the community around me, it affects my city and my state and my country and, yes, even the world. Hugo Grotius was a very wise man in seeing that the most powerful form of government was Christian self-government. Well, let's look at another man, okay? And he wrote an American Christian Dictionary in 1828. I don't know if they necessarily called it that. We kind of term it that way. But this is Noah Webster, okay? And he wrote a dictionary for the American people because he thought, hey, we need to have our own language and we need to have our own terminology and we need to know what those words mean and where they came from and how they affect our lives. Language is very important. And this is what he said. It is extremely important to our nation, in a political as well as religious view, that all possible authority and influence should be given to the Scriptures. For these furnish the best principles of civil liberty and the most effectual support of Republican government. Now, I'm not talking about the Republican Party. I'm talking about Republican form of government. Okay? And he said, we must pay attention to the Scriptures. They are the best influence for us understanding what true government is. Noah Webster. Well, let's look at another educator. This man was a lot of things, Dr. Benjamin Rush. He was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. He was a Surgeon General for the Continental Army during the Revolutionary War. He was is termed the father of public schools, and he helped establish the first anti-slave society. I mean, this man did a lot of things in his lifetime, and that's just the short list. But this is what he said back in 1798. Now, the Revolutionary War's been fought and won. The Constitution has been signed and ratified. We're getting ready for the turn of the century, from the 1700s to the 1800s. And this is what he says. The only foundation for a useful education and a republic is to be laid in religion. Without this, there can be no virtue. And without virtue, see, this is his internal self-government, virtue, moral excellence. Without virtue, there can be no liberty. And liberty is the life and object of all Republican governments. Let's go to another man. His name is Robert C. Winthrop. He was a Speaker of the House of Representatives in the 1800s. He was a descendant of John Winthrop, who was the first governor of Boston, Massachusetts, okay, of that colony there, Massachusetts Bay Colony. And he said this. Here's the Speaker of the House of Representatives, and he's speaking at the Massachusetts Bible Society, which he was a co-founder of. And in 1845, he said this. Now, this is really a much longer statement. It takes two slides, so hang with me here. He says, all societies of men must be governed in some way or other. The less they may have of stringent state government, the more they must have of individual self-government. The less they rely on public law or physical force, the more they must rely on private moral restraint. Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled. Hey, we all must be governed. We all must be controlled. And how are we going to do it? Either by a power within them or a power without them. Either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or the bayonet. Now, that's an interesting statement. And he goes on. Listen to what he says. It may do for other countries and other governments to talk about the state supporting religion. Here, under our own free institutions, it is religion. And by the way, he's referring to the Christian religion. He's speaking at the Massachusetts Bible Society. Here, under our own free institutions, it is religion which must support the state. Wow. What a statement. How will we be governed? Will we be governed internally as we learn what the Scripture says and how we are to live? Or do we have to be controlled, governed by an outside force, by other men or by a government or whatever? How will we be governed? Do we have to be governed by force? I don't think that's the answer. I think Christ is the answer. I know it is. I know He is. Well, let's look at one of my favorite signers of the Declaration of Independence. His name is John Witherspoon. And I love John Witherspoon. He was the president of the College of New Jersey, which is Princeton University today. Okay, and when he took over that college, they were having all kinds of problems. They were having all kinds of governmental problems, but they were also having all kinds of economic problems because they were in tremendous debt. Okay, and he led them out of that. He was the one that I said to you earlier where he said that religious, political, and economic liberty are inextricably intertwined. They cannot be separated. So let's look at what Witherspoon says to us right here. It is in the man of piety and inward principle. Wow, we're starting with the internal again. That we may expect to find the uncorrupted patriot, the useful citizen, and the invincible soldier. God grant that in America, true religion and civil liberty may be inseparable, and that the unjust attempts to destroy the one may in the issue tend to support and to the support and establishment of both. So try to attack religion. Try to attack civil liberty. May that fail, and may both be strengthened as a result. James Madison was the father of the Constitution. He was the fourth president of the United States. He was a student of John Witherspoon. And he said this, I love this statement that he made. It is evident that no other form would be reconcilable with the genius of the American people. He's talking about the Republican form of government. With the fundamental principles of the Revolution, or with that honorable determination which animates every votary of freedom. Okay, he says, hey, look at this. There's only one form of government that can work, which reconciles with the genius of the American people. I mean, they're smart people. They know what they're talking about. They've thought through this. They know. By the way, the highest form of literacy in America was during the time of the Revolutionary War. People could think and they could reason. They reasoned with revelation. Or the principles of the revolution. Or the determination which animates freedom. What? To rest all our political experiments. And the American form of government was a political experiment. It had never been done in the world before like this. And we are resting all our political experiments on the capacity of mankind for self-government. Amazing. Well, let's look at another scripture. Let's look a little bit more at this Republican form of government. And here is the scriptural basis for it. Okay, we'll explain it later. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. That is the word of God from Isaiah in Isaiah 33:22. But do you see, last week we talked about the powers of government, that there is a legislative branch which makes the laws. Well, the Lord is our lawgiver. That there is an executive branch which carries out the laws. That's the king does that. He makes sure the laws are carried out. And then the judicial branch, the Lord is our judge. So here we have all of the powers of government vested in the character of God himself. And in that sense, all of those powers together work perfectly. Why? Because our Lord is holy and he is just and he is good. So I want to make a statement. This statement, I'm sure, was made by somebody else, but I couldn't remember who it was. So I'll make it myself and I'm going to take credit for it. And it's this. Okay? A Republican form of government. A Republican form of government is the best form of government to protect man's God-given liberties. Let's look at that. Okay? Let's look at a Republican form of government versus other forms of government. Okay? Now, there are a lot of other forms of government. There's mass chaos. Okay? There is, there is tyranny. There is monarchies. There are monarchies. There are oligarchies. Why not have one of those rather than a Republican form of government? The question that we must ask, okay, in any society is this: how is man to be governed? Well, let's look. In a Republican form of government, there is rule by law. Everyone is under the law. Okay, in other forms of government, they are ruled by the opinions. Maybe it's the opinion of one. But mine makes right and he's more powerful than anybody. You disagree with me, you die. My opinion counts. And I'm powerful enough to enforce it. Or maybe it's by an elitist group. Those who have convinced everyone else, hey, we know more than you do. And we think you should be governed this way. And you should serve us. You are the poor. We are the rich. You are the uneducated, the ignorant. We are the wise. And therefore, we are going to tell you what to do, and you are supposed to follow it. An elitist group. Or maybe it's just societal standards. Oh, well, it seems like everybody's going this way. Everybody's doing it. Let's all do it. It doesn't matter whether it's quote unquote right or wrong, if it feels good, do it. No, in a Republican form of government, there is rule by law. Okay, and that law is based upon the law of God. And the laws of man, please remember this, the laws of man should not violate the laws of God. Kind of think about that. The laws of man should not violate the laws of God. Well, what's another thing about a Republican form of government? Well, a Republican form of government then has equal representation under the law. In other words, you're important. You are an individual of value, and your opinion is important. And it should be heard. There should be an avenue, there should be a way where people's opinions can be voiced and expressed, even if they disagree. But it should be done in a way of honor and in a way of respect, because every person is valuable in the eyes of God. Remember, what are those God-given rights? What's the first one? That's right, it's life. And if life is a gift of God, that means that every person is important. And every person is valuable. And every person has been made. He created, the Bible says, in the image of God. Boy, if being created in the image of God doesn't give you value, I don't understand what does. There are those, I understand, who don't believe that God is the creator of all things and that he created man in his own image. They think man is just a higher form of animal. Well, if man is just a higher form of animal, that devalues man. Think about it. Equal representation under the law. But in other forms of government, maybe it's just the representation of the majority. I mean, majority rules. 51%, don't care about the other 49%. Doesn't matter. We voted, we won, we're going to do it our way, and the rest of you can just forget about it. We're not going to listen to you anymore. And once again, maybe in some governments, there's no representation at all. What was the cry of the American Revolution? One of the cries was this: no taxation without representation. What was happening? The King of England was saying, hey, we're going to make these laws, we're going to impose these taxes upon you, and you have to pay them. You can't benefit from them. We're going to benefit from them. We're going to take your money. We're going to build our wealth off of you, and you don't have any say in the matter. Representation. Third, separation of the powers of government. Look, that's very important. Did you know that our forefathers believed about man? They believed that man was sinful. And then if you put all the powers of government in one man or in a small group or whatever, that power would corrupt them. And they would make laws which would benefit them and not benefit others. So they thought, hey, we've got to do something. We've got these three branches of government: legislative, executive, and judicial. Let's not combine them together into one man or one group of men, but let's separate them out and develop a system of checks and balances whereby they can hold each other accountable. And they can be held accountable by the people. Well, that's very interesting, isn't it? Separation of the powers of government based on the fact that man is sinful. What do we think about man today? What is our opinion of man today? You know what people would tell us? They would tell us man is basically good. And so they are deceived time and time again by people who seem to be good, but once then they get into a position of power, that power begins to corrupt them. And they make decisions that are not wise. Separation of powers of government is important. And then finally, a dual form of government. You know, we could go back to Grotius. My goodness, do you see the dual form of government? All those different levels of government, all those different arenas of government. We have a federal government, and what does it do? It takes care of things which involve our entire nation, the defense of our nation, the currency of our nation, the travel, the interstate travel. Those things are all to be controlled and regulated by our government. Okay, why? Because they involve everyone. Trade with other nations. But then we have state governments. Why? Because Oklahoma has different needs than Iowa does. And Oklahoma has different needs than Hawaii does. And Oklahoma has different needs than Alaska or Oregon or Idaho or Nevada or whoever. And therefore, there should be government within the state and county and city, which allows them to take care of things in their region. Dual form. So what happens if there's no dual form of government? Well, there's a central form of government. And the central form of government runs everything. They rule everything. They may not even know what the needs of Oklahoma are, but they think, hey, wow, here's this disease. Let's shut down the whole country. Everybody has to shelter in place. No, they didn't say that, did they? They gave guidelines and they said, okay, now it's up to the states to make guidelines pertaining to their state. It's their decision. Very interesting. Qualities. How is man to be governed? Rule by law, equal representation, separation of powers, and a dual form of government. Well, that was not a document that was easy to the Constitution of the United States of America was not a document that was easy to formulate and to write. James Madison, the father of the Constitution, we already took a quote from him. George Washington was there, but there was another person that was there that I want to go back to, okay? I mentioned him earlier, and that's Benjamin Franklin. And when Benjamin Franklin was leaving the Constitutional Convention, I've been there, and as he was leaving, I wasn't there when he was there, by the way, but as he was leaving, Mrs. Powell came up to him and asked him, well, doctor, what have we got, a republic or a monarchy? Are we going to have a republic, or are we going to go back to the same type of government that they have in England? That was the question. With no hesitation whatsoever, Franklin responded, a republic if you can keep it. Now, Mrs. Powell, you may say, who was Mrs. Powell? Mrs. Powell was the mayor's wife of the city of Philadelphia at that time. And her husband, many times during the time of the Constitutional Convention, many of the delegates would come to their house in the evening, and there they would continue to debate and to talk about what was going on in the Constitution. So Mrs. Powell was aware, hey, there is this struggle. Are we going to go back to monarchical form of government where a king rules? By the way, two times, okay, Washington was asked, would you become the king of America, the king of the United States? And he declined both times. That's how close we were to being a monarchical form of government. But no, we had a republican form of government. And what is a republican form of government based on? It's based on the idea that a man can govern himself. Very interesting. Well, that's important. The form of government that you have is important. And there was a lady who is a contemporary, okay, who lived in the 1900s. In fact, she just passed away, went home to be with the Lord just a few years ago. Her name is Verna Hall. And Verna Hall said this. It's a very astute statement. And Verna said this, Government is the house in which an economy lives. think about that statement for just a second. Let's look at the concept of economic liberty and economic versus economic bondage. And understand, see if you don't hear some things about a Republican form of government here, because a Republican form of government protects a free economy. Okay? So, what are some characteristics of economic liberty, and what are characteristics of that which is economic bondage? And you know, I thought before I comment about this, you may say, well, I thought we lived in a free nation. I thought there was this, and we do in many ways, but we are losing our liberties. And you say, well, I seem to be free. I don't know. You know, and maybe you're a young person and you've never heard these things. Okay? I hope you'll take time to listen and to think. Okay, I don't want to try to make your mind up for you. That won't last. Okay, but I hope that you'll think through things and to see them. Study God's Word and study what other people have said and see what how it lines up with God's Word. Look at this concept. The first one is individual enterprise. In other words, you know what I want to be when I grow up? I want to be a doctor. Or I want to be a lawyer. Here's how, the question of economics is, how am I going to meet my needs? I want to be, I want to own my own business. That's a great American dream. I want to be responsible for myself. And I want to be responsible for my family. I have that spirit within me to do that. To think of an idea. To think of something that will help meet other people's needs. And by helping meet other people's needs, my own needs are met. Maybe I invent something. Maybe it's the car. Or maybe it's the telephone. Or maybe it's ketchup, like Mr. Heinz did in Pittsburgh many years ago. Maybe it's cereal. Now, where did all those things? They were ideas in the minds of men, and they had the freedom to follow their dream. Individual enterprise. But you know, unfortunately, you know what we're taught today? Oh, whose responsibility is it to have your needs met? It's the government's. They should provide for me. They should pay. They should give me this or give me that. A welfare system. I'm not responsible. It's the government's responsibility to meet my needs. Look at property. Oh, I tell you what, there is one of the greatest things there is. Life, liberty, and in our declaration, it says the pursuit of happiness. But in those days, they thought the pursuit of happiness, that was to own property. That was to own a piece of land and to build a house on it and to plant crops or to raise cattle or some other type of livestock and to make a living and to enjoy the fruits of their labor. Private property. I tell you what, I can still remember when I mowed yards and was paid $2 and $3 a yard, and I saved my money for about 3 years, and I bought my first car. That wasn't the greatest car in the world. It wasn't the fastest car in the world, but you know what? It was my car. And it was faded, but I cleaned that thing and I vacuumed it out and I shined it and I made sure that it ran well. Why? It was my car, and I wanted to take care of it. And I learned later on, as I learned in my walk with the Lord, you know, that was not just my car, but that car belonged to the Lord, and He gave that to me and He entrusted that to me, and I wanted to take care of it. Because it was not just my car, but it was His car. And I wanted to use it for His glory. And I wanted to use it for His good. private property. But you know what the opposite of private property is, young people? The opposite of private property is public property. In other words, everything is owned by the government. You don't have your own house. You don't have your own car. You don't have, it's all public property. It's all public lands. And you may work on it, but the fruits of your labor do not belong to you. They belong to the government. And they are going to distribute the fruits of your labor among others as they see fit. Private property or public property? Well, how about voluntary exchange? Did you go to 7-Eleven today? Did you go to Sonic? Where did you buy gas today? Did you check to see what the different prices were? By the way, that clothing that you're wearing that looks so nice, where did you buy that? Did you know in a free society where there's the opportunity for voluntary exchange, I want to go to Sonic and I want to get a foot-long hot dog, and I'm going to give them money for that because I think that that foot-long hot dog is more valuable to me than that money is, and I'm hungry, so I exchange with them, and they say, yeah, we'll take that $4, and we'll give you that hot dog because we're going to make money off that, and that's going to help them meet their needs, and my needs of being not hungry anymore are going to be met. Now, that may be a silly example, but it's true. I mentioned to you last week, I went down to Mexico on a mission trip one time. And I went there, and as I drove there, you know what? My car was running out of gas, and I thought, I need to stop and get some gas. And so I began to look. And I drove by one station, and it said Pemex. And I knew it was a gas station because I saw the gas pumps. But you know what I didn't see? I didn't see a price. So I thought, well, I'll go to the next gas station. So I went to the next gas station and the next gas station. And I finally had to stop before I ran out of gas. And I had to pay the price that they said I had to pay. I didn't have any choice. Voluntary exchange or involuntary exchange? Oh, we're going to give you some food and stuff. We'll give you what we want, but you have to give us this. You have to pay us this. And if you don't, then your needs are not even going to be met in the smallest degree. I love this. Private charity versus public charity. We have a lot of wonderful, we really do, charities. But you know what the best type of charity is? It's where you give to meet the needs of other people. You know, in the Word of God, it teaches that, you know, in the book of Acts, that everybody bought and sold and they gave to others as they had need. And some people say, yes, see, there it is. Government says you need to give it to us and then we'll give to... No. It wasn't a system of involuntary sharing or public charity. It was a system of private charity. I see my friend. I see my brother Brandon here, and maybe he's got a need, and God has blessed me in such a way that I can bless him, and I'm willing to do that. Why? Because I love Brandon. And I see that he has a need, or I see that somebody else has a need, and I help them. Private charity versus public charity. I think there would be much less of a need for public charity if we took the responsibility for ourselves to meet our own needs, if we owned our own private property and were able to enjoy the fruits of our labor, if we exchanged with others as we would, and then as we saw people with needs, we sought to meet those needs. And then there's this idea, government protection of our God-given rights or government intervention. Oh, the government's going to enter. They're going to tell us what to do. They're going to tell us how to solve this problem. They're not going to protect our rights of life, liberty, and property. In fact, they say, hey, we're the ones who give you life, liberty, and property. It's because of us. No, it's not. We've forgotten as American people where our God, our rights are from, and they are given to us from God. So in a where there's economic liberty, last point, government is limited. Government is the servant. Where there's economic bondage, government grows. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and it expands because they're saying, oh, well, we've got to raise this money, and we've got to do this so we can meet this need over here, so we can meet this need over here, or so that we can do this. And we say, oh, please do that because we can't do that ourselves. No. We can take responsibility, and we can work, and we can see God meet our needs because He is the one who meets our needs. Well, I want to give you two final statements tonight. And one of them was by our first vice president and our second president of the United States. His name was John Adams. Now look at these statements. These are very interesting statements. We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. You can't make a government powerful enough to contend with the human passions of man if there is no morality and there is no religion to restrain those passions. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. In the early 1900s, the country of Brazil adopted the United States Constitution. I mean, word for word, we the people of the states of Brazil, in order to form a more perfect union. And I mean, they everything except the name of the country was word for word. I mean, everything from the powers of government, how they were divided, and all those things, and the amendments to the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and so forth, they adopted word for word. And you know what? A few years later, their government was overthrown. Why? Because they did not have a people who were governed with Christian self-government. And they did not know how to live in a free society where the strongest form of government is individual Christian self-government. So they went back to a despotic form of government and have been that way basically ever since. Okay. Here's one I want you to think about, and this is the one I'm going to close with. By Benjamin Franklin again. And it says this: any society that will give up a little liberty to gain a little security will deserve neither. They don't deserve liberty and they don't deserve security, and they're going to lose both. Now I want to leave you with that thought. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And for the protection of these rights, governments are instituted among men. Don't give away your liberty for a little security. Your security, dear friends, is not found in the government. True security, true liberty, is found in Christ and Christ alone. Next week, we're going to look at What can we do specifically? What can we do to help preserve our liberty that God has given us? Okay, I hope you'll join me for that. I want to lead you in a word of prayer, and then Brandon's going to come up. And if you have any questions that you want to ask or anything like that, I'd be more than glad to do that with you. Thank you for being so attentive. Father, I thank you for your love for us. I thank you that you are the author of liberty. And Father, that we live and we move and we have our being because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Father, teach us to live according to the law of liberty, according to your word. And Father, as we do that, may we learn to love you with all our heart, but Father, then to love our neighbors and to seek to meet their needs and to share with them the love of Christ and the freedom that's found in him. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Brother Jack. We appreciate you sharing with us tonight. And as I was listening, and if you have questions, we would love to answer your questions. So post those right now if you're watching on Facebook. But as I was listening to you connect these three areas of liberty, and I heard you civil, is that right? Mm-hmm. Is that the right term? Okay, civil, economical, and religious.
Yes.
Those three. And as I heard you talk about those and weave those together and show how they all are dependent on one another, the word you just kept coming back to and that we saw our founding fathers and others continue to come back to is this concept of self-government.
Right.
And how important it is that, in fact, if I heard you right, a republic depends on the ability for men to govern themselves.
That's right. And at that point, Brandon, when we fail to govern ourselves, we are causing that form of government to deteriorate, and that's why we lose our liberties. We depend on someone else. We don't take that personal responsibility to govern ourselves according to God's word, to live in the liberty with which Christ has made us free.
Mm.
And we become entangled again.
Right.
With the yoke of bondage.
And that's what Benjamin Franklin was even saying in that closing quote, is we lose that right to have those liberties.
That's right.
When we forfeit our willingness to govern ourselves.
That's right.
And then the other thing that I thought was so critical, I'm not sure who's watching and where they stand in a relationship with Jesus, but early on in what you shared with us, one of the quotes you shared talked about that really we lack the ability to govern ourselves unless that self-government comes from being God-governed.
That's right.
And why do you feel that that's so important for us to understand?
That's God's design. Number one, he made man, and his desire for man was that he be free. Mm-hmm. How did he create him in the garden? He created him free. Mm-hmm. And it was when man chose to go against God's law that he became in bondage. Mm-hmm. And so if I'm to return to that relationship, if I'm going to be free, I must return to that relationship that I have with the Lord by turning from myself and my own way and turning to Christ. And then once I turn to Christ and I gain that liberty in him, that freedom from the bondage of sin and the power of sin, I learn to live by his word.
Mm. And so that's one thing, and I'm curious on this subject here, and maybe you can shed some light on it, but I know that one of the things that happened among our founding fathers is that they resisted certain types of government. They resisted certain types of leadership that was going on in their life. And so sometimes I know I've spoken with some people and that's been a point of confusion. Well, why would they see it fit to resist an authority? But what I hear you saying in that answer is they were submitting themselves to the authority and the leadership of God.
Yeah.
And so they were basically resisting the authority that didn't agree with God's design.
That's right. In fact, the scripture, many of them referred to the scripture as America's great political textbook. Hmm. And what they saw was that, and I mentioned it earlier, the laws of man should not violate the laws of God. And so if you read the Declaration of Independence, you will see how time and time again they made an appeal to the authority that God had placed over them. Even though that authority was misusing its authority, they said, hey, we need to return to this. Okay, this is a biblical, scriptural, governmental principle that is being violated. We need to make some changes. Mm-hmm. And, you know, King George said no. Mm-hmm. And finally, there was a point, and I love this story, because Samuel Adams and John Hancock were probably the two most hated men during the time of the Revolutionary War. I mean, they were really the leaders, and
they
Samuel
kind of put
Adams,
themselves out there.
Yes, they put themselves out there, and so at one time, King George said, "Hey, Samuel, if you and John will reject everything that you've been doing, and you will come and follow me and declare me as your king, then you will receive a full pardon from me."
Hmm.
And Samuel Adams wrote back to him, and he said, and this was another cry of the revolution that you do not hear about in history books, but it is there if you look hard enough. And he said this: "You tell King George to keep his pardon. I have made my peace with the King of Kings. Hmm. We have no king but Jesus."
Wow.
And that was one of the cries of the Revolutionary War. We have no king but Jesus.
Well, it's no wonder that many of our liberties that we can look around and see that they're corroding around us, because that cry is not a collective voice in this country anymore.
That is true.
And I'm thinking about right now, when I asked the question about resisting leadership, resisting government, It doesn't take very long scrolling our Facebook posts right now to see that people are pitted against each other. Yeah. And that people's views are pitted against the government, and that the government itself is even divided. That
yes.
One political view pitted against another political view. And so in the mix of all that, as believers, when we see this kind of division, this kind of turmoil, where do we need to be looking right now when all of this uncertainty is around us? And it seems like, I'm just going to be honest, just sometimes if I speak out, I'm going to be wrong for that. If I don't speak out, I'm going to be wrong for that. You know, it just can feel this weight of not sure how to respond. And so where do we need to be looking right now when we're praying about, well, what's our part as followers of Jesus?
Well, it takes discernment to know what to say and when to say it, okay? But where can we go? Well, one of the places we need to go is, you know, we go back to the Word of God. And what does the Word of God say? It says, if my people. And he's talking about God's people, those who know him and are in a personal relationship. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And that's not with just a, oh, Lord, save us type of attitude or prayer. It's fervent. Mm-hmm. And pray and seek my face, and then what? Turn from their wicked ways.
Yeah.
Then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. So it begins with us.
Yeah.
It begins with us as individuals, and that's what we'll talk about next week.
Okay.
We'll outline some things, and also there'll be some practical things. But where do we begin? We begin on our knees,
mm-hmm.
humbling ourselves before God and pleading with him for mercy on our country.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if what is happening in our nation and even in our state and even in our city, if that doesn't break your heart, then you have a very hard heart.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to cry out to God for his mercy, and not his wrath.
Yeah. You know, I was watching just posts the last several days, and as I scroll my feed and look at what my friends are saying, some of what they say, I go, wow, that's excellent. I see them agreeing with the heart of God. And then sometimes I'm scrolling my Facebook feed and I see something I come across, and it makes me embarrassed or sad or sometimes frustrated, because I see, well, what's being said there is just not agreeing with the heart of God. And when I hear you share what you just shared about our personal responsibility, I think one of the common denominators that I often see is people pointing the finger at someone else.
Right.
And before we ever do that, Jesus made it clear that we should not seek to remove the speck in our brother's eye until we've removed the log from our own.
What happened as soon as Adam and Eve were confronted by the Lord after they had sinned? And what happened? Oh, Satan made me do it. Mm-hmm. Oh, Eve gave me and the nature of sin is that we blame somebody else.
Yeah.
The nature that God wants us to have of freedom is that we accept personal responsibility.
Right.
And as we do that, then we see God change and work first in our hearts, and then it's internal to external.
Yeah. And that goes back to what we believe as a church, that the biblical foundation for a church who wants a disciple-making culture has to be love.
Right.
It always has to come back to love. And we really can't love other people well if we're not willing to take that personal responsibility.
That's right.
If we're not willing to see ourselves the way that God sees us and to recognize who we are apart from God, who we are apart from Christ,
right,
and who we are in Him.
That's right.
And have the humility to accept both of those things.
That's right.
And then it's from that posture that we can really begin to love other people.
Right.
Wherever they're at.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Well, there was a couple other things. Shiloh, have we had anyone comment? So we don't have a particular question. I'll give you two more and then we'll be done.
Okay.
So, you know, Pastor Jerry often says that our theology shapes our meology. Mm-hmm. The way we see God shapes the way that we see ourselves. Yeah. And it really stood out to me when you talked about God's roles and its connection to the way that our founding fathers decided to structure our government. Of course, the structure of our government came from who God is and not the other way around. God is the same yesterday, today, mm-hmm. and forever. Mm-hmm. But you talked about what the scriptures say about God, that He is the lawgiver.
Right.
He is the one who gives the law. He is the king, mm-hmm. and He is the judge. And so I just wondered, as a question here, just how, if I really focus in on those realities about who God is, do you have any thoughts on how that could begin to shape the way I see myself and the way I respond to others around me?
Sure. Our view of God affects our view of man. Okay. Who is man? And like I mentioned before, there are some who believe that man is just a higher form of animal.
Mm-hmm.
Well, why is that? Because they have an improper view of God. So if I have a biblical view of God, because where do I see who God is? Where do I see that He is loving and compassionate, that He's holy, and He won't countenance sin, He won't look upon sin, but He wants to deal with us in mercy? Where do I see that? I find that in the Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And but when I look at the Scripture again, what do I see about man? I see the man is sinful. He lives in rebellion against God. His nature has been, hey, I want to go my own way. I want to do my own thing. And so as I repent, I see who God is. I see who I am. I see that I'm not worthy. I see that there's nothing that I can do to earn favor with God, but that He, through Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. And as I see that, and I turn from my own ways and I turn to Christ and I trust in Him, then what happens? I become a new creation in Christ. The old things are passed away. Mm-hmm. All things have become new. And now, not only have I experienced the love of God myself, but the love of God dwells within me. And my desire is to love others.
Yeah.
And so that's how I begin to love. And is that something that I learn? Yes. I have to learn how to do that. Why? Because I'm used to living for myself. Mm. I'm used to the most important person in life being me. And now that's not true anymore.
Yeah.
The most important is the Lord, and then seeing who else he has created and how He loves them. Mm. And so I love them. We love Him because He first loved us. We love others because He's shown His love to us.
Yeah. Well, that change in nature is so important for us to understand. And I heard a pastor in our state, Pastor Steve, on Facebook this morning, sharing about this subject, and he said, you know, we all recognize that before we knew Jesus, it required humility for us to admit what you just said, that that's our condition, that we're rebels against God, that we've gone our own way, that we need his help. And then he challenged the church by saying, it requires the same humility to embrace who God has made you once you've recognized that and surrendered your life to Jesus. To be able to say, but I'm not that anymore. I am the new creation. And I must humble myself again, just like I did in the beginning. Right. And say, I receive. Even though that may not always be what I see in my characteristics or behavior, that the root of who I am agrees with, this is what who I am because this is who God says I am.
And he is changing me from glory to glory.
Amen.
Even as by the Spirit of the Lord.
That's right. Well, the last thing I had, and I thought this was just really practical for us listening here today, as you were sharing, especially about economic liberties, I started connecting the dots in a new way that I hadn't thought through at that perspective before. And I thought to myself, you know, the right, or to be able to make your own family budget, that's a liberty.
That's right.
I hadn't really put that together before, but my ability to sit down with my wife once a month and make a budget, and then us decide if we're going to follow the budget or not.
Exactly.
And hopefully we do.
Exactly.
But my right to make those decisions is a liberty that's rooted in my ability to exercise personal responsibility. And I can really mess up my life, or I can stay on track financially because of that liberty if I'll self-govern. And then another one I thought was the right for us to share Jesus with other people, to talk to others about our faith, to assemble, to gather, to worship God. Those are liberties we have in this country. And then the right to free speech. And right now, how we exercise that right, like on social media and the tensions are high, that right to free speech is a liberty that we have. And in some forms of government, those liberties don't exist. I just thought, as we were closing here tonight, just thinking about if you could have a word for us, I wonder, and I just want to ask here, just how are you doing with that? How are you managing those liberties? Are you managing that budget well? Are you managing your freedom to gather and worship and to be on mission for Jesus and the freedoms we have to do that and, you know, those kind of things? And so I just thought, well, what a good challenge for me. What a good challenge for us. And I just wonder if you have any thoughts for us just on exercising, experiencing liberty this week, just as we think about that.
And I think a lot of it goes down to gratefulness. I mean, now what do you do, Brandon?
What do I do? For work?
Sure.
I'm an executive pastor here.
You're
at Western
the executive. What if the government were to say to you, I'm sorry, you cannot be the executive pastor of this church, but you must, we've got this ditch over here, and we're going to give you some food and maybe a little clothing or something, but your job, your lot in life is to dig ditches.
It's tough.
That's not really being free, is it?
No, not at all.
We must be careful in sharing the Lord Jesus to do it in love. The reason that a lot of people reject Christ is because it is shared with them in such a harsh way, you know, maybe an argumentative way, you know, I've never seen anybody argued into the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
But I've seen a lot of people loved into the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. And once again, we love him because he first loved us. So we must do that. And then the other one, I can't remember what it was that you said. I'm sorry.
I put my phone away.
I put your phone away, didn't you?
You'd think I'd remember my own words. Oh, freedom of speech.
Oh, freedom of speech. Yes. But remember, liberty is always accompanied with law. Okay, so what is the law of love? The Bible says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth.
Right.
It says, let your speech be seasoned with grace.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's the law that governs what I say. Now, do I need to speak the truth? Oh, the Bible talks a lot about speaking truth, but what does it say? Speak the truth, how?
In love.
In love.
Mm-hmm.
And so don't abuse your liberty. Mm-hmm. Don't use your liberty as an occasion to fulfill your own desires and lust, but by love, what? Serve one another.
Amen.
So.
Well, I just encourage you and challenge you tonight as you think about this, with so much going on in our world right now, not to shut yourself out from the world, but spend a little less time reading the opinions of people this week. Amen. And spend a little more time looking at the scriptures this week. And then going to a brother or sister and just asking them, how are you doing with this? And letting them share with you and really listening, even if their view doesn't initially agree with you, yours, don't approach it from a standpoint of an argument, but go in to listen and to understand and to share the word together. And through that, let's learn to love one another and love God more. And in that, as we let him lead our lives, practice self-government, which is the best way to continue to secure our freedoms. Thank you, Brother Jack.
Thank you.
Appreciate this night. Thank you guys for joining us. We'll see you next week for one more week with Brother Jack on Lessons on Liberty.